scriptures from Matthew 6, 19 through 34. These are red letter words that Christ spoke at the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one, hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not more valuable than they? Are not you more valuable than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. As they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
King Arthur is known as the greatest king of Britain. In the 5th or 6th century, he established the realm of Camelot. And using the principle of the round table, established equality among the leadership, justice and peace in the realm. Now, unfortunately, historians say, at least Wikipedia says, he wasn't real. And so it's one of the, you know, tragic realities of history. But the principle and the idea of King Arthur and that equality of leadership, that principle of the round table, of establishing justice, that principle has at least been upheld, if not widely applied in different forms of government. But imagine, if you will, being in the land of Camelot in the time of a great king like Arthur. Now, you would know that there are dangers in the land, dangers from outside the kingdom, dangers from inside the kingdom, but you would have great confidence in the goodness of the king and in the knights of the round table who are there to protect you and to defend you or to rescue you. And so you would have confidence in your king because you are in his kingdom. There'd be safety in the realm of Camelot. Now imagine if you were an outsider and if you were an invader from a neighboring kingdom and you dared to venture into one of the outlying villages in the realm of King Arthur and you plundered the village and took away slaves and plunder. And as you were trying to escape back into your own land, you heard the thunder of hooves. And you saw the knights of the round table led by the unbeatable Sir Lancelot coming at you. Soon they surround you with their shining armor and their long lances and their swords at their sides. Now, as a group of traveling invaders, you now have two options, right? You can fight and almost certainly die, or you can lay down your arms and surrender, hoping for an opportunity to go before King Arthur and beg him for mercy. Now, if you think about the principle of a good king, the idea of a good kingdom, a kingdom of peace and justice, of prosperity and blessing, Jesus could most truly be called the once and future king, or more accurately, the always and forever king. He is the one true king, and within his kingdom, there is peace. There is blessing. There is safety. There is justice. So as we're going through the phrases of the Lord's Prayer, today we come to your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we've seen the first 2 weeks of this series is, first of all, as we pray, our Father in heaven. Prayer is a miraculous relationship. We come into the arms of our Father, but we never forget that he is in heaven. Prayer is the possible impossibility. And we must never lose the awe of that reality, the privilege that it is to go before the God of heaven, our Father in heaven. Prayer is a relationship, a miraculous relationship. It's also worshipful communion, as we saw last week, as we meditated on the holiness of the name of God, and not only acknowledge his holiness, but our unholiness, and praying that more and more people on earth would come to join in that recognition. Hallowed be your name. Today, we come to the third phrase, the third step in our journey of prayer, total surrender. To pray your kingdom come is to be like those invaders in the realm of Camelot, to lay down our arms before the one true king in total surrender to him. Well, we'll see as we look at some passages in the broader context in Matthew is that the Lord calls us to three steps to this total surrender. Three steps. First of all, to repent of our rebellion. The first word that Jesus spoke as he began to preach the gospel, the first word that he spoke was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the gist of his gospel proclamation. A call to repent, which followed on the ministry of John the Baptist, who had a ministry calling people to repentance because their true king was coming. And Jesus then announcing the kingdom was essentially saying, your king has now arrived. Repent of your service to other kings and kingdoms and come follow me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent is to turn around. It's to admit I was going the wrong direction, and now I must go this direction to follow Jesus. Just for a hypothetical scenario, if you're going from the middle of Indiana, where you've picked up your fiance, to go from Indiana north to Grand Rapids for a weekend retreat, and you find yourself in Detroit, you must repent. And the year is 1998, so there weren't cell phones, so you have to stop at a rest area and use your AT&T calling card to get a hold of someone who can bring word to the bus that had to wait 2 hours. Yeah, I wish that was a fictitious story. If you're going the wrong way, then you have to repent. You have to turn around. And this is the reality for all of us, is that we have all been going the wrong way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all know in our hearts the perfect standards of God, but we go our own way. We seek our own kingdoms. We follow our own desires. And so the first call of the gospel is to repent, to turn around, to recognize that the direction your life was going was a dead end. And only Jesus offers the life that we truly need, to turn around and go a different direction. The kingdom for Jesus was the beginning of his personal reign on earth in the hearts and lives of all who would trust in and follow him. What the Jews wanted was a physical king, a victorious military kingdom, to reestablish the glory of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom there in Jerusalem on the throne, driving out the Romans. They wanted a physical king. And they had promised from the Old Testament to expect that. And that's what Jesus will do when he comes back again. We talked about that in the fall, the significance of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth to fulfill those promises, to reign on David's throne. But when he came, the kingdom that he inaugurated was a spiritual kingdom. His reign is in the hearts and lives of all who trust and follow him. Now think about Jesus and his life. When he was born in Bethlehem, he was born a king. The Magi from the east came and brought gifts to him because they knew the king had been born, the exalted king above all kings. He was born a king. But like all infant kings, they're not crowned right away. They must come of age and have a day of inauguration, a day of public installation when their true reign begins. So you think about the life of Jesus. As he goes through his ministry, he was always the king. From eternity past, he was the king, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. But he was born in humility and he lived a life of humble service. What was the moment of the inauguration of Jesus as king? The public announcement of his spiritual reign. It was the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of that tomb unscathed by sin and death, that was God the Father placing the crown of glory onto his son for the entire world to see and to know, this is the king. Established by his resurrection, proved to be, Romans 1:4, the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That was the coronation, the announcement of Jesus' total victory over sin and death and all of his enemies. Now, for you young people in the room, track with me. There's a few of you here who play Fortnite, okay? Fortnite this season, if you win, then the next round that you play, you get a crown of glory. It's a new thing, right? Kids, you with me? No, okay. Even the kids aren't. Someone's like, what's Fortnite? Well, Fortnite is a measurement of time. It's 2 weeks' time. But I think based on what the way Pastor Darren said, it has something to do with Star Wars. So it was a bad attempt at Jim Gaffigan and Monty Python or something. It was a risk. I knew it was a risk. So here, the point is, the resurrection was the stamp of approval, the public recognition of the lordship of Jesus, of his absolute victory. It's that crown of glory that he wore for those days and weeks after the resurrection before he ascended in glory back to the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. He established in his first coming, he established his reign and he announced his kingdom, calling all people to repent and come and give their allegiance to him as the true king. That was the message, saying, all of you are rebels against the crown, but I invite you now to come and receive mercy from your king if you will come and give your allegiance to me. So it raises the question for us, when Jesus the king comes back, or when you stand before him in judgment, will you be at peace with him? Having pleaded for terms of amnesty, having thrown down your weapons and begged for surrender and surrender before the king, will you be at peace with him, having been forgiven on the terms that he's offered through the blood of his cross? Or will you remain at war with the king and therefore coming under his just wrath and judgment? The calling of the gospel is to repent for both our selfishness and our idolatry. Think about what we pray. When we pray these words, your kingdom come, your will be done. What we're saying is, the life I live is toward my kingdom and toward 1,000 kingdoms of this world. But the call of the gospel is to turn away from my own kingdom and all other kingdoms to the one true king, and to commit to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. But all of us default in selfishness and idolatry. We all default to building our own kingdoms. This is why marriage is a struggle, because you have a king and a queen warring for control. This is why business is a struggle, because every business owner is fighting for domain. And for my kingdom to advance, your kingdom must recede. This is why all relationships are a challenge. Because as much as we try to think we're win-win kind of people, at some point in relationships, something has to give, and none of us wants really to be the loser in that. This is why there's conflict even in churches. Because in the name of spiritual things and values and traditions, we fight over what are really our own preferences and desires. And I wish I could say that pastors were exempt from this, building our own kingdoms, making them into idols. But in some ways, pastors are often the worst at this. And even the way I said that shows my own guilt, right? It's those pastors, those selfish, terrible guys out there, right? Leaders, I think, have the greatest struggle with building their own kingdom because we have that challenge of vision and pursuing what we see as a better future, but it's very hard to distinguish what's my kingdom and what's truly the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So it raises the question for each of us, are you working 100% for King Jesus? Are we living our lives in daily obedience to Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that he will add everything else that we need. He knows that we need it. He is our Father in heaven. Are we working for him 100%? That passage that Dave read for us, the whole Sermon on the Mount, is such a challenge to personal idolatry, to the selfish pursuit of building our own kingdoms. Verse 24, you cannot serve both God and money. The primary idol of this world is embodied in currency. And it will enslave us if we let it. Do we live for money? Do we live for the advancement of our own business? Do we live in pursuit of our own pleasure and recreation, for our hobbies and desires? Are we trying to build a kingdom through the political process of the United States? I'm not saying we shouldn't be good citizens, but when we put our hope there, even politics can become idolatry for us if that is what we love and trust and serve. This is where we have to be honest with ourselves and do sincere heart examination. What do I love most? What do I trust most? What do I serve most? Even good things can become God things, idols, if we let them. One of the most common idols in America today is called children. We exalt them. We bow down before them. We cater to them in their every desire. It's a good thing to love and serve and bless our children, but we must not make them into idols and put them ahead of the Lord and his kingdom. The first call to total surrender, the first call is to repent of our rebellion. Each of these points today has a parable that goes with it. This call to repentance, when Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And when he found one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Diamonds weren't a big deal in the first century. Pearls apparently were. But I mean, imagine that, the biggest diamond you can imagine. And if you're a diamond salesman and you find, I think of the Muppets, you know, like the baseball diamond, you find the big, and you sell, it's so precious to you. It represents what you've been searching for your entire life. And you sell everything to have that one precious prize. Of course, that represents Jesus. The call of the gospel is to the ultimate exchange, to say, I've been seeking my own kingdom, my own life, and the idols of this world. And I abandon all of those for the one thing, for Jesus, for his life, for his purpose, for his kingdom. This is what it means when we pray, your kingdom come. Repenting of our rebellion against Jesus and committing to that pearl of great price, treasuring him above all else. The second step to total surrender is to commit to him as our king. We turn from our other allegiances, saying your kingdom come, and then we commit to Jesus as our personal king, saying your will be done. It's a great example here in the Lord's Prayer of Hebrew parallelism. If you read the Psalms in particular, but anywhere there's poetry in the Bible, you'll run across this very common pattern of parallelism. You say, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Two phrases similar that expand on each other and reinforce each other. You lead me to green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. You see how the Hebrew poetry, when phrases come next to each other, they expand on each other. So how do we understand what the kingdom is? Think about the parallelism here. Your kingdom come, immediately followed by your will be done. How does the kingdom come? The kingdom advances in us as we move forward in alignment with his will, right? You surrender a little bit more to the lordship of Christ as you say and live according to his will. Your will be done. It's about him reigning more in us and through us. Think of your body. Think of your body as a map in terms of a domain where over every part of your life, someone or something is in control. Some king is ruling over every part of your life. So think about your mind. Does King Jesus rule your thoughts? Or is there a battle there, right? Think about your eyes, what your eyes see, what they look at. Does Jesus reign completely over your eyes and over your ears, what you listen to, what you take in to your mind? Does Jesus, here's the toughest one probably, what about your mouth? Does Jesus have complete sovereign rule over what you say? Or is that your domain? James said, anyone who can control the tongue is a perfect man. That's one of the best signs of our own continuing dominion, is that we say what we want because we do what we want. Think about your hands. Are your hands and the activities of your daily life, your work, the day-to-day tasks that you do, is that under the domain of Jesus? Does he reign over the work that you do, your feet and the places you go? And of course, everything in between, your heart and what you love, what you're passionate about. Do you see that? If your body was a map and you plotted the control, like the military control of Jesus, where does he reign more? And where are there strongholds of resistance that must be surrendered and yielded to him? You think about where Jesus reigns. If he reigns in your heart and in your mind and in your thoughts, if he reigns, there will be peace. There will be joy. There will be love. But where idols reign, where you reign, there will be stress. There will be fear. There will be guilt. There will be shame. And so the calling of this prayer, when we say your kingdom come, your will be done, it's not a one-time repentance and then we say we're done. It's not a one-time committing to King Jesus and then we say, whew, you know, I'm through with that. I'm glad I surrendered completely to Jesus. As soon as we surrender, we realize the next day or the next hour, we have more that we must surrender, more territory we must yield and give over to Jesus. It's the prayer of take my eyes, take my ears, take my thoughts, take my heart, take my hands and my feet. Lord, I am yours to direct. I commit to you as king to reign in me, in every part of me. It's one thing to sing it, as we did, I hope you noticed. I raise my white flag. I surrender all to you, right? We just said those words. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to live out the reign of Jesus every day in our lives. Commit to his reign in you to direct every part of life and to reign through you, loving and reaching people for him. You know, we say kind of casually, according to the Bible, that the church is the body of Christ. He is the head. He is the king. He is the director, and we are the body. The global church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. What do you call it when the head sends a signal and the hand ignores it? What do you call that? Paralysis, right? You would immediately see a doctor. Imagine, I mean, we have this opportunity right now with the Olympics going on to see athletes in their absolute peak condition. Or if you're boycotting NBC in the Olympics, think about football, right? We have the opportunity tonight to see athletes who, think about that, their bodies have been trained through the most rigorous disciplines to be in complete unity devoted to a single task, right? We see that, and that's why it's fun to watch, because you watch and you're like, I couldn't do, you know, I'd be dead out there immediately. But we see these athletes who have devoted themselves because their bodies work together. And as soon as there's an injury, right, as soon as some part isn't working, they're off the field because they can't compete at that level. Imagine what would happen if the body of Christ worldwide actually functioned like an athlete. If we actually functioned as a unified, coordinated, single entity under the lordship of Christ. It certainly would not be as hard for Tom to recruit sponsors for children overseas, right? That impulse of, as soon as there's a need somewhere, it would be the Acts chapter 2, there would be this immediate movement to meet that need. As soon as there's pain, right, anywhere in your body, I had to get reading glasses last weekend. I'm trying to read, you know, and I'm getting a headache. And so I am not one to tolerate pain at all. And so, you know, step one is to get Tylenol, and step two is like, oh my goodness, I think I need reading glasses. And I, you know, put them on for the first time. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's so much better. As soon as we're uncomfortable, right, we do something to fix it. Because our bodies are united. Why don't we function that way with our global body of Christ? Praying for the persecuted church. Providing generously for the resources of our brothers and sisters who live in daily poverty. Even just here in Tampa, as we work with Jake and Jill and support their ministry to refugees who are here in town, we've talked about sponsoring a family from Afghanistan as Franklin Graham's ministry, those guys are facilitating that. Think about what the body of Christ could accomplish if we actually were fully coordinated and fully submitted to the reign of Jesus. One of the first things that would happen is that we would identify those remaining places where the gospel has not been heard, and we would mobilize resources to finish the task. That's one of the websites you should have marked in your phone, is called Finishing the Task. 1,600 organizations and denominations are rallying together to say, in the next 10 years, let's complete the Great Commission. Let's get the gospel, whatever it takes, to the remaining unreached people groups on this planet. There is work yet to be done, and there are people committing even now to do it. Did you know 99% of giving to missions that comes from America, 99% of what's given to missions goes to already reached places. Only 1% of current giving to missions goes to unreached, unengaged people groups. Talk to Pete and Craig afterwards and they'll say, how can we fix that? Wycliffe is one of those organizations that is devoting itself. There was a cool story. I was at a prayer summit. That's where I heard some of these things. And there was a meeting when Finishing the Task has been getting organized for a few years. And there was a meeting, and hundreds of tables represented, and they're gathered around. They're talking about these remaining 2,000 unreached, unengaged people groups representing somewhere between 2 and 3 billion people. It's still a massive amount of work to be done. And each organization was saying, we'll take that people group. We'll take that people group. And table 71 included a handful of, you know, of leaders: Wycliffe, Crew, Jesus Film, YWAM. They're all the same table. Table 71 at this gathering. And after they heard everyone else say, we'll take these, that table said, we'll take the rest. And under this unified coalition called Finishing the Task, that leadership team in Orlando, I mean, those guys are leading the way. But that's what would the body of Christ look like if we actually committed and worked together and said, what's it going to take? Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed, the tiniest seed. A man took and he sowed it in his field. It's the smallest of seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, and the birds come and make a nest in its branches. This is what the kingdom does. When you pray that first prayer of faith in Jesus and you commit to him in faith, it's a tiny mustard seed. Think of how little you knew when you first said, Jesus, save me, right? Tiny mustard seed. But that mustard seed of the kingdom, it grows. It expands. It spreads. Elsewhere, he says it's like yeast that spreads unstoppably until it has gotten through every part of the dough. That's what the kingdom does. It grows. It spreads. Jesus will not be compartmentalized. When he comes in, he's a conquering king. When he comes in to take over. It's the Holy Spirit's job in our lives to show us those places of resistance and bring them under the rule of Jesus. We repent of our rebellion. We commit to Jesus as King to reign in us and to reign through us. So we serve him and devote ourselves to him. We invite that mustard seed to grow and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And one more step of surrender, we then serve him. It's not just commitments, it's actual obedience. Knowing his will, saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, knowing his will and doing his will. The demons acknowledge Jesus as the one true king, but they don't serve him. Our job is not just to acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, but to live our lives in actual obedience to him. This is how we started the series earlier this year in Scripture. The wise builder is not the one who knows the teachings of Jesus. It's the one who knows them and who does them, who actually puts them into practice. Knowing and doing. How is God's will obeyed in heaven? On earth as it is in heaven. How do the angels, when God sends an angel on an assignment, what does that obedience look like? Immediate, joyful, complete obedience. Under a system of authority, when Jesus speaks, the hosts of heaven immediately obey. That's our calling, is to serve King Jesus. Because all that we have, all that we are, is his already anyway. One more parable. The kingdom, Jesus said, it was like a man going on a journey. He called his servants in. He gave them his property. One, he gave 5 talents, another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. The one who had received the 5 talents came forward. He had invested those resources. A talent was a year's worth of wages. So 5 talents would be somewhere between $200,000 and $500,000. The master's away for a period of time. When he comes back, that first man had been given 5 talents, comes back and he says, I was able to double what you gave me. Think about these servants. They knew what had been given to them was not theirs. They were managers of resources that belonged to their master. The one with 5 talents invested and doubled those resources. The one with 2 talents invested and doubled those resources. The one with the 1 talent said he was afraid of the master. I didn't know what you would do, and so I hid it. I buried it. To the first 2, when the master came back, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much, so enter into the joy of your master. But to the one who hid away that talent, who buried it and didn't use it, the master was furious with him. And said, you think you understand what I'm like. If you'd even thought about who I am and my expectations, you would have at least invested the money with the bankers and gotten a small return on that investment. It raises the question for us, how are we using what God has entrusted to us? The time, talent, and treasure, everything that he's given us, it's his, and it's given to us in a trust to manage in this short period of time while our master is away. But he's coming back soon, and we'll give an account before him. Now, in this series on prayer, we're talking about different heroes of prayer, and arguably one of the greatest prayer warriors of all time is King David. You read through the Psalms, and you'll be inspired by his faith, by his passion, taking refuge in the Lord, even when he's being chased down by all of his enemies. One of the passages in our prayer summit while we were away, one of the passages the Lord brought me to several times is 1 Chronicles 29. If you have a Bible or a device, open that up as we close today. 1 Chronicles 29, David had just brought together all the resources for the construction of the temple. He wanted to build the temple himself, but the Lord said, you've been a man of war, your son will build the temple. He's a man of peace, and he'll be a man of peace. And so David got all of the supplies together. He collected them all. He set them up there, and he commissioned his son Solomon to say, build this temple once I'm gone. You finish this work. And with all of that in place and David's life about to end, he prayed this prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 in verse 10. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And so we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. The reason we end the Lord's Prayer as we have been with lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is because yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory. It isn't there in Matthew chapter 6. But a better version of it is here in 1 Chronicles 29. When David said, yours is the kingdom, think of what that meant to him. I've been entrusted for 40 years. David had the privilege of serving as the king of Israel. And if he had to be reminded whose kingdom it was, right, he had some lessons to learn in that. But at the end of his life, he acknowledged that everything I have is yours. It's been a gift from you. My life is a stewardship. Yours is the kingdom. So this is our calling as we pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we would acknowledge everything we have is a gift to us. God's given us our talents. Let's not hide them away and bury them in fear. Let's boldly invest them for the advancement of his kingdom, for his glory, and in his power. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reign over all things. Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Everything that we see, everything that we can't see, all of it is yours. We are yours. Lord Jesus, we belong to you, and we thank you for all that you have entrusted to us, for the time, for the health, for the opportunities, for the relationships, for the resources, for the blessing of being a part of a church family like this one. All of this is a trust. All of this is a stewardship. And our prayer, King Jesus, is that your kingdom would come in us, through us, as we commit to doing your will on earth as it is done in heaven. Be glorified in us. Be glorified through us, Lord Jesus. We kneel down before you as rebels who have run the other way, who have sought other kingdoms, but we come back and bow before you, pledging our allegiance to you as the only true king. Forgive us for our rebellion. Cleanse us from that idolatry and commitment to this world, that we might serve you and seek your kingdom first and above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.